This morning, if you have your Bibles, I want to set the scene for what we're going to be talking about, actually where we were last week in chapter 19. And so, reading from verse 16, if you're willing and able, would you stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's Word? Chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And then skipping down to chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." This is God's word for his church this morning. Yeah, have a seat. We've arrived at probably one of the most well-known and most often visited passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Growing up in the church, as many of you probably did as well, the Ten Commandments were always sort of part of the woodwork. I think there was sort of like a general kind of perception that these 10 words of God in isolation were an important part of what it meant to be a Christian and part of the church. I remember on several occasions in Sunday school and then in youth group having to memorize the 10 commandments. These words on their own, they are sort of like a summation of what flows out of them in the books that follow. There's 613 total laws in the Old Testament. I didn't count them. I just read that in a book this week. Flow out through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the Ten Commandments kind of help to shape everything else that flows out afterwards. These words that come for God's people as they cower at the base of the mountain while it shakes, while heavenly trumpet blasts deafen them, while smoke and fire and thick clouds settle above and around them. These words which are spoken by God for their prosperity as a nation, to enable them to have a right relationship with him and with each other in order that they would be a blessing to the earth as he is calling them to be. I've got a bit of a suspicion though, and coming back to these words again this morning, that in some ways for us sitting here and for the wider church as well, that despite their importance in the story of Scripture, in the lives of these people whose story we've been living in over all of these months, Our own approach to these Ten Commandments of God and the wider law which they represent has perhaps been found wanting, I guess, from time to time. And I guess I want to suggest this morning that happens primarily in my experience in one of two ways. Firstly, either in an overemphasis of the role of the law in the Old Testament in a kind of religious legalism, or in an underemphasis to the point that we start to simply assume that passages like the one we've just read have nothing to say to us here today. Both I've seen and experienced in the church in different ways over the years, and both are equally in error. And so that's kind of what I want to unpack this morning a little bit. Rather than delving into the nitty-gritty of each of these 10 commands from God, I think that this might actually be more important to bring a bit of a broader perspective to bear on how we are best to understand these words and how they fit into our story here today as well. So just to look at the overemphasis side of things first. And primarily, I wonder whether this has got something to do with our kind of inbuilt felt need for kind of structure and control. We all grow up with rules. We are taught right from wrong at a young age. We're surrounded by a world that has a whole bunch of particular conditions for entry. And when it comes to the church, well, sometimes I wonder if we're really that much different. We like things to be kind of cut and dried. We like our black and white. We like to be able to separate right from wrong. And I wonder whether passages like this one this morning haven't in the past been used at times to do exactly that. The problem is that Scripture kind of reminds us that this is a bit of a slippery slope to be jumping on. By the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, almost 1,500 years after these words have been spoken, this law which had meant to shape his nation, his people, to live in right relationship with God and the world around them, had become for many simply a bunch of rules to be obeyed. The law was being obeyed to the letter, but in ways which were kind of detrimental to the spirit in which it was first intended. By way of example, by the time Jesus arrived, the fourth commandment around taking an all-important break once a week, around keeping the Sabbath, to keep balance in life, in keeping with this God who sees rest as part of our own divine vocation, it had become all about ensuring that people did literally nothing on Sundays or the seventh day to avoid breaking this command. That was what it was about. In fact, now in Jesus' time, there were 39 additional rules that had been put in place around how to keep the Sabbath properly. You couldn't carry something. You couldn't tie something. You couldn't cook something. You couldn't wash something. To do any of those kinds of normal day-to-day kinds of things was to visibly break the Sabbath and to be at risk of incurring the wrath of the religious authorities. And Jesus himself gets into all kinds of trouble as he's heading off around the place. He picks grain to eat one Sabbath. He heals people on the Sabbath, doing work on the Sabbath. And in the eyes of the religious leaders, he's missing the mark. But Jesus, he knows that the rules are more than just rules. There's a reason behind the rules, and the reason is actually more important. God's law is in place and given in order that God's people would flourish. And so he responds in Mark 2:27 to some of the Sabbath critique. Don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? Another time in Matthew 22, Jesus is being cross-examined by some of the religious leaders, and they're trying to trick him into saying the wrong thing and so that they can run him out of town once and for all. If he's so good at flouting the law, they're thinking, maybe we can catch him up by asking him this question. And they ask him, what is the most important law out of all of them if you're so good at breaking some of them? Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Now, neither of these two feature anywhere in what we've just read in Exodus 20. They're both, in fact, minor parts of the 600-something laws which follow on from the Ten Commandments in later pages. But what Jesus says here, as he himself actually just said, is that those two things, they do perfectly encapsulate the Ten Commandments at the same time. Love the Lord your God. Well, that's what Commandments 1 through 4 are all about. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's what Commandments 5 through 10 are all about. God's saying to these religious experts who come to critique him, this is what God's law is about. Don't you get it? If everything you do, if all that you practice doesn't have these two things, a love of God and a love of neighbor at the heart of it, then you're missing the point. And I think the lesson for us is a simple one. When we get more interested in keeping the rules, when we get more interested in the rules than understanding the reason behind the rules, then things start to get a bit messy for us, and religion starts to take hold. It's what happened in the Catholic Church prior to the Reformation, like we've been reminded of again this morning. The church at the time, using hideous slogans like "when another coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." They were literally selling these indulgences to buy people out of this in-between kind of suffering state so that they could get to heaven. I mean, it's a great business plan, but it was terrible. It was heresy, and the people didn't know any better because they couldn't read their own Bibles to find out about it. And we sit here this morning because Martin Luther and others were convinced that maybe God would have something to say about that, that maybe he would like to disagree. And so if we are going to speak in the church about rules and about law, then we better know the reasons behind those things we like to speak of. And in fact, we better major on the reasons behind those things, so that when we do have to draw lines in the sand, then what we say will make sense. Without the reason, it simply won't. I wonder, parents who are sitting here this morning, as you raise your children, as you disciple them in the faith, I mean, if you were to ask them, what would they say seems to be of importance to you? Is it that they keep the rules? That they stay on the straight and narrow? Or is it rather that they grow to understand the God behind the rules? That they understand his desire for us and for our flourishing, that puts those things in place to begin with? What about your friends? What about your co-workers? What about your family? Your grandkids, what would they say? What is their perspective of the church, the things that we like to prioritize here? How do they see those things reflected in your life? How would they describe it? Because an overemphasis on the rules, for us to miss the reason behind the rules, is a surefire way, really, to detract from the witness and the mission of the church. It's less a vibrant and living faith and more a lifeless religion. And Jesus, he doesn't want to have a bar of it. So an overemphasis for the wrong reasons. And on the other end of the spectrum, there's an underemphasis that can sneak in sometimes as well. And you hear this one from time to time. This is the I'm a Christian, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and that means I don't really need to worry about anything back in the Old Testament days. I don't get bogged down in all of that old stuff. And there is some truth to that perspective. You can understand it, but it's kind of sort of like a half-truth at best. Because Jesus himself, at the same time as being all about trying to reestablish the reason behind the rules, he's also pretty serious about the seriousness of the rules themselves. In fact, when it comes to the law, Jesus is pretty flippin' scary, to be honest. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is drawing on the Ten Commandments. He says this: "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body, Jesus says, than for all of it to be thrown into hell. And then the kicker in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus takes the law seriously. And so we're reminded again this morning that if we are to follow after this Jesus, that part of that means that we need to figure out what taking it seriously for ourselves looks like as well. And of course, we read words like these in Matthew 5, and we think, really, how are we supposed to do that? Because it just seems impossible. If we take Jesus at his word, then I doubt that there would be a single person in this room right now who wouldn't be in trouble. And again, I think that the answer lies for us in Jesus himself, and who he is and what he does. Because without the law to remind us of the standards of this God, the one whose voice thunders from the mountain at Sinai and then revealed in Jesus speaks these words from another mountain so many years later on, without a reminder of how far short of that God we fall in the law, which he says is the standard that he sets for rightness before him, then we'd be convinced, I think, that we could do it all on our own. And in a different sort of way, what we do here would once again be far less about faith and far more about religion. Because if we can do it on our own, if we can make our own way to right standing before God, well then, not only will we be doing what Israel could never do, after Exodus 20, they stuff it up for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries, innumerable times. Not only would we be doing what none of them could do, but also we would be saying this morning that we had no need of a Savior. We'd remove the need for Jesus from our faith. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul, a former religious expert, a reformed religious expert, whose world is just torn apart by an encounter with the risen Jesus, he writes to this church, and there, so much of what he's saying comes with this acute awareness of the need for Christ when it comes to God's law. Romans 8, he writes, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, by us, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us." In other words, Jesus comes to do for us what we are unable to do on our own. Charles Simeon, a minister and one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society back in 1799, he wrote this: "These poor men think that they can preach the gospel without preaching the law. And I say that they must preach the law, unless they do not mean to preach the gospel at all. The law entered that the offense might abound. And so proclaim it, I say, for this purpose among your ungodly congregations. Lift up your voices like trumpets. Tell the people about their transgressions, that you may glorify the more your honored master in proclaiming the infinite riches and the fullness of his great salvation." The law, it's important to us today, because it reminds us of how desperately we are in need of a Savior. Without it, we're convinced that the Savior is us. And we lose perspective on who we are before this God who descends in glory on the mountain that day to deliver these words to his people. If we mishandle the issue in this sense, it will lead to a church which will be far more in our image and far less in God's. And that's a real temptation, because it'd be so much easier if that were the case. Wouldn't it be great if there was no kind of rub between what we do in here and what the rest of our world thinks and practices. But unfortunately, or maybe it's fortunately for us, that isn't the case. To underemphasize the law is to walk on dangerous ground, just as much as if we are to overemphasize it. Both are to misunderstand our calling as the church and to lose perspective of the Jesus who comes to remind us of the God whose law it is and through who we are able to fulfill it as well. It's because of Jesus that the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews can return again to where we started this morning, to that mountain where God's glory falls. And looking back at it through the lens of Jesus, he writes these words for us. And hear it this morning. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. You haven't come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken by him. But you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Amen.